The Bible says that death is like a valley of shadows. And death as a valley is a very powerful image. And that then begs the question, if death is a valley, then what is the mountain that overlooks the valley? And up on the mountain is an immovable city of God. And in this city, there's a king. And this king wipes away all tears and defeats death. And this is why David said in Psalm 23 that he would fear no evil. He fears no evil because he knows who it is that inhabits the top of the mountain. And he who inhabits the top of the mountain, listen carefully, is a shepherd who leads his people through the valley. And as he leads his people through the valley, he is the king that is fixed, immovable from the mountain. So we're continuing our series this morning, looking at what we've called Isaiah's Little Apocalypse. And I encourage you to take your Bibles and join me today in Isaiah chapter 25. And the reason we're looking at this is because we're learning what God does in the end times, and how learning what God does in the end times gives us peace in the meantime. So we're going to encounter today a passage of Scripture that probably you're familiar with, at least some of the parts in the passage, but maybe not as familiar with the context in the passage. But overall, as we're going to learn this morning, the context of the passage is going to celebrate the faithfulness of God. And so we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 25, the song in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 16, Glory to the Righteous One. We're going to see that song being sung by the elders on the mountain of God. And we made note last time in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 23, where it says that his glory will be before his elders. We made mention that those elders are the redeemed. That's shorthand for all of those who by faith trust in Jesus. And so hopefully that's you and me. So let's read the Bible today in Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nation will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, what a tremendous time we have. Time that you have given us according to your measure of grace to consider Isaiah 25, where we see this marvelous passage telling the story, the anticipation and hope of the death of death. Give us grace as we consider your word. Give us illumination in the power of the Spirit, in the name of the Son, and to the glory of the Father. And we pray these things together, saying, Amen. And I'll be honest with you, after reading that passage, it's really a challenge for me to just not read that text and sit down and say, well, there's the message. This message really teaches itself. The passage in and of itself really stands alone. What glorious truths you and I hope that you'll consider this. You and I have this privileged opportunity through God's Word to hear the voice of God recorded through the text of Scripture. We're blessed to have this because here we learn that God is going to teach the redeemed the song. And in that song, they're singing and celebrating the reign and the victory of God forever. And I hope that you can sing this song. I hope that all of those personal pronouns, my God, I, and all the rest, that they can be yours, truthfully yours, that you can say that this is your song. And what amazing hope is laid for us who belong to Jesus. Our King is the King who swallows death forever. But before we get too far this morning, I want to draw out three truths from this text for you so that we can together learn the story of the death of death. And each point along the way is just singing a different stanza highlighting God's matchless faithfulness. So after judgment, after God empties the earth, and after he makes it desolate, what do we hear? We hear a people singing a song. Like calm morning waves after a midnight storm, we hear the redeemed singing their song. And their song is 24 and verse 16, glory to the righteous one. Let's say that together. Glory to the righteous one. Try again. Glory to the righteous one. That's the song that we're going to learn to sing together. So point number one, God silences the ruthless song. God silences the ruthless song. Look at the first verse of chapter 25. The first verse is calling us to praise God for his faithfulness. But notice how personal this song is. My God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name. And let me just stop right there and ask you a question. Do you know God personally? Do you have a personal, intimate relationship with God? Can you say what Solomon says in Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine? And relate that to your personal relationship with God. You see, Christians, we have this message. Scripture tells us so, confirmed through the life of Jesus, confirmed through his resurrection and ascension and soon return. This message that we bring to a worn and weary world is that you can have a personal relationship with God. The first section here is a solo. But we're going to shift that attention into verse 9, where we're going to see a choir. A choir of all the nations are going to join this individual in the song. But for now, the song that this individual is singing is a salvation song. And so we learn from that God is a God who saves. And that's tremendous news considering what we just heard in chapter 24. Look at 24. Go back just for a minute. Chapter 24 and verse 1. Remember what we learned? It says in verse 1, the Lord is going to empty the earth and he's going to make it desolate. He'll twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Salvation is personal. This God who scatters the earth desires to hear you sing a song. Now, how many of you, the closest to you, would honestly say that they want you to sing them a song? Anybody? Would your wife say that, yeah, honey, you know, sing me a song? Would you say to your wife, honey, sing me a song? But this God of the universe desires to hear you sing a song. And that song that he wants you to sing is a song where you give God glory, celebrating his faithfulness to you. And let me say this, and I don't understand this. All I can do is simply tell you this. God's faithfulness to you began a long time ago. Look at what the Bible says in chapter 25. Go back there again, verse 1. Plans from of old, faithful and sure. The Bible says before there was one day that you had, God knew every one of your days before you had one of them. The Bible says that God knows your thoughts even before they form in your mind. You say, how does all that work? I have no idea. But I'm so grateful that it does. I'm grateful that in some mysterious way, God had a plan to save Andy Brown. That's how personal this God is. He has a desire and a plan to save you. He has a desire and a plan to save whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. You say, how does all that work out? I don't know. But the point that we're supposed to draw from that is we're supposed to stand in awe of it and say, oh God, you are our God. We're going to exalt you. We're going to praise you because you have done wonderful things. And those wonderful things that God has done include your salvation. And God will move heaven and earth to show you his will. This God is a faithful God. But look at what it says here. The Bible says faithful and sure. Do you see those two words together? It's in my ESV. Faithful and sure. Both of those words are saying the same thing. And they're expressing God's absolute faithfulness. And so, in other words, there is no possible way that after encountering this text, for you to question God's faithfulness. His faithfulness displayed in saving you even before you ever had a thought of him. And so what does that do for us? It leaves us with this disposition towards God that says, you, O Lord, are worthy of total and absolute praise. As we learn from verses 2 and 3, the plans of God to save, don't miss this, the plans of God to save also involves the frustration of the plans of the wicked. Verse 2 and 3 tells us that God lays low humanity's self-sufficiency. God levels the pride of mankind. He reverses the order of things. The strong are outnumbered. Those who are unafraid are now all of a sudden fearful. The Lord demonstrates himself strong, mighty, and someone to be feared by those who are ruthless. And so all the paradigms that the world systems have built themselves upon, all these paradigms of systems that are without God, they're brought down in one instant without any difficulty by God. And all the while, look at, while the world's falling apart, as everything's going, burning up, the people of God sing a song. So while everything is falling apart, we as his people sing loud songs of praise. It's sort of like a ruthless regime that is overtaken by an army of righteousness. The people of God celebrate the righteous reign of God. And once the defenses, look at this, verse 4. Once the defenses of the strong are torn down, the strong then turn and glorify God, and the ruthless fear God. Oh, beloved, there's a salvation story right there. That's a story of my salvation. That's a story of your salvation. You may be here today and you're listening and you have many defenses up against God. God has a relentless way to take down any defenses you could amass against him. You might be ruthless. You might be vile in your disposition against God, but listen, God is mighty to save. And what is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, God, He can demonstrate, and often does, how flimsy and pathetic are those things that we hold so unbreakable in our hearts. We think that they're unbreakable, but God shows really how flimsy they are. Do you trust in your health? God can take it away. Do you trust in your wealth? It can be gone in an instant. Relationships that you hold dear can all but disappear. And God can do all these things to demonstrate His majesty. God can level humanity and will level humanity, leaving us no choice but to praise Him. And only this God who topples the high, who is stronger than the mightiest, only this God is deserving of total praise. Well, you say, well, why on earth does God tear down? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. God tears down so that He can build up. God reverses the world's ordering with His own ordering, just like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes on the scene on the Sermon on the Mount, and He begins what we call the Beatitudes, the blessed statements. And you know what He's teaching us in those blessed statements? He's teaching us what He values. He's teaching us what God values, and He's relating that directly as a contrast to the systems that the world has set up as something that they value. And remember, those systems that the world has set up are nothing but flimsy substitutes when it relates to the eternal values that God desires to build. And so what does Jesus say? He says that God values the poor in spirit. He values those who mourn, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. They are the ones who walk with God. And Isaiah is going to say the same thing. And God's going to tell Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66 that God looks upon the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at His word. So He reverses the order. He tears down so that He can build up. He tears down wickedness so that He can build righteousness. And unlike the strong and ruthless who have fortified themselves in their own pride, the poor and the needy, they have nothing to defend themselves. And so what does God do? He steps in and defends the defenseless. And the broken become the unbreakable. The needy are given everything that they need, while those who are strong become weak, and the fearless become afraid. And those needing rescuing are restored. And the high and mighty are destroyed. As the death song of the nations is silenced, God becomes a refuge to His people. A mighty fortress that can withstand any assault, any challenge. But look at the text. Look at verse 5, or right before verse 5. Not only is God a safe place, God is a place of comfort. He's a shelter from the storm, and He's a shade for the heat. God brings the plans of the ruthless to nothing. And through the barrage, and even though the barrage of the wicked, through it all, God holds as a safe and secure shelter for His people. And so you say, well, what on earth then are the links to which God's safety will go through? Or what are the links that the safety of God offers? Well, verses 6 through 8 tells us, and that's the second point this morning. Not only does God silence the ruthless song, number 2, God swallows death forever. We see what happens in verses 6 through 8 after God silences the song of the ruthless. After He puts down the song of the ruthless, what does He do? He hosts a supper. But where does He host a supper? on the mountain. Now, your Bible probably says banquet. Mine does too. But I'm reading Revelation in to Isaiah. And so God's going to host a supper. And where's he going to host that supper? On a mountain. And then he says this. Look at this. He will swallow up. And look at, by the way, don't miss the richness of the food. It's the best food. God always provides the best. Don't miss that. Whatever God provides is always the best. It doesn't leave you with anything to desire else. He completely and totally satisfies everything that you could ever want. And look at this. Verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast on all peoples, the veil that is spread on all nations. There's a veil of darkness, and I love the way that Isaiah writes this. There is a veil of darkness that has been cast over all the earth. Nobody can get through this veil. It's impenetrable until God comes. And God is going to look the enemy right in the eye, and he's going to swallow death forever. Now, what a way to talk about the death of death. Death doesn't drown. Death isn't beaten to death. The Bible says that God ends death by swallowing death forever. Why on earth does the Bible talk about God swallowing death? You remember the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Before he faces crucifixion on Mount Calvary. Do you remember? What did he pray? Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me. What on earth was the cup that Jesus was going to swallow? What was in the cup? It was death. Jesus was going to swallow death forever. Oh, to think through what was going on in that moment where the Gospels give us just a short picture of this agonizing Savior in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. What's he saying there? He's entering the depths of our disobedience and overcoming it by saying, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Tasted death for everyone. It also says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus has swallowed death in victory. And because Jesus has tasted death, swallowing it forever, he is able to offer life to all of those who believe in him. You see, what did he do? He swallowed death. What do you think a cup of death is intended to do? Probably kill you, right? But what happened when Jesus swallowed death? Did he die? Yes. Did he really die? Yes. Did he completely die? Yes. And from that death, he came back to life. Death has no power over him. And because death has no power over him, we who are in him, death has no power over us. If we believe. If we believe. You remember what Jesus said to Martha? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he said, whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. Now, what happened to Jesus? He died and rose again. What does Jesus guarantee for all of those who by faith trust in him? You may die, but one day you're going to rise again. And then he asked Martha at the tomb of her brother Lazarus the question that echoes down through the ages, and it's the question that I want to present to you this morning. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And he looked at Martha and he said, do you believe this? Now, friends, only you and God can answer that question. Your mama can't answer it for you. Your wife can't answer it for you. That grandmother or grandfather, they can't answer it for you. Only you can answer that question as to whether or not you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He swallowed death to offer life. And notice the grace from this passage. Notice this. Don't miss this note. The banquet's provided. You just have to show up to the party. Everything's provided. As Isaiah is going to say later in chapter 55, and Revelation is going to close the Bible, the nations, the world, they are called to partake freely and without price. All they have to do is come. And all you have to do is come. Come to Him who is more ready to receive you now than you are even to come to Him. Because He says, if you come to Me, all who come to me, by no means will I cast out. You see, all the disappointments of all the man-centered enterprises and empires, all of those are going to be replaced one day by the everlasting gospel. And then the King of Kings is going to invite the world of the faithful to the King's table and take it for free. And look at the results here of what happens when God swallows death forever. Don't miss this. Don't miss the connecting of verse 8. This awesome, this fierce, this indescribable, this uncontainable, this amazing God who swallows death. He gently comes to each face with His hands. These same hands that commanded the cosmos. These same hands that calmed the raging storms of sea. These same hands that bear the wounds of crucifixion for my sin and yours. He comes to each face. And He wipes away all the tears. And He will do it for you. And you. And you. And you. And He'll do it for me. The Bible says in Psalm 56 in verse 8 that God stores our tears in a bottle. And one of the most powerful moments in Scripture comes as Jesus stands beside the tomb of His friend. And here is God in the flesh, the God who knew that He was going to soon raise Lazarus back to the dead, back to life, from the dead. What do we see Him doing? He's weeping. The shortest verse in our English Bibles, Jesus wept. But remember who's weeping. It's Jesus. He knows the promise that God is going to take the tears, store them up in a bottle. He knows that He's fixing to raise Lazarus from death to life. And He didn't just cry one of these cries where, you know, you try to hide yourself from crying. The Bible says that He cried, and all of those who were there saw it, and they said, see how He loved Him. God is mighty, but He is not unmoved by your sorrow. He sees your hurt. He sees your pain. And one day He will wipe away every tear from your face. All the hurt, all the shame, all the regret, any reason for your crying, God's going to come to you personally because He is your God of your salvation. And He's going to see. He's going to say to you that moment where you thought that no one saw, I saw. And with His hand, He will wipe away every tear that you've ever cried. This hand that caused the blinded eyes to see will cause eyes that cried to never cry again. He wipes away tears. Revelation 21:4. And he removes the reproach of his people from all the earth, so that his people will have no more reason to be ashamed. All the hurt, all the regret, all the baggage that you and I carry around with us for so long, Jesus says, give it to me. And he says, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to make all things new. And let me just ask you a question, and I want you to just evaluate this honestly. And you may be listening here this morning, and you may be an expert in all kinds of things. I'm not an expert in anything. But where on earth can you find such a message of hope? Where on earth will you be able to find such a message of hope, everlasting hope to a soul? You see, here's what we have, words on a page, right? But it's not just words on a page. These words on a page are confirmed by Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. And here's what he said. Kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. And you know what he does? In 3 days, he rose again. If a man can say, I'm going to be killed, and a man can say, I'm going to rise again, and then a man rises again, you can trust anything that he says. And he says that he's going to swallow death forever. And he says that he is going to wipe away every tear from every eye. You see, point number three this morning, God saves those who wait for him. Look at this concluding section. It would be so easy for us to just leave right there and sit down and finish, but the text doesn't finish. And the reason the text doesn't finish is because the concluding section of Isaiah 25 brings the truth home. And here's the truth. God's salvation means rejoicing for the redeemed, but for the ruthless, it means utter and complete ruin. God's salvation means rejoicing for the redeemed, but for the ruthless, it means utter ruin. Those who have built their lives on the seeking sand of the world systems and all that the world values are soon going to find that they are unable to withstand the weight of what is coming. And so verse 9 says, it will be said on that day. That puts us in the perspective of days that are coming. And in those last days, don't miss it. There's a song that's filling the air. And the song that's filling the air as the world falls apart. There's a people singing. A song that's filling the air of God's salvation. And here we learn as they sing this song that salvation is absolutely all of God. And here, look, it's the contrast between the pride of man and the salvation that God freely provides. Salvation is all of God. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. God freely gives salvation to whosoever. And I'm so glad for the hymn writer who said, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save thee. And then it goes on and says, he is able, he is able. And then it has this challenge that if you wait until you're able to come, you will never come at all. God freely gives salvation to those who can't earn it, to those who don't deserve it. There's no cooperation from us. Look, we simply wait upon the Lord. As Isaiah is going to say later in chapter 40 and verse 31, we wait upon the Lord with the strength that He provides and confidence. God provides salvation. God is our Savior. And those who wait upon the Lord, the world thinks that we're crazy for building our lives on hope, for building our lives on this expectation of the death of death, of eternal life with God. The world thinks that we're crazy for waiting. But those that wait upon the Lord, they're contrasted with those who are full of foolish pride. And we learn that God saves the humble, but the proud He knocks to the ground. You see, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and nothing the ruthless can do to avoid the wrath to come. The God who wipes tears from faces removes the memory of the prideful city forever, grounding it, as the Bible says in verse 12, to dust. One day the wait is going to be over. And until then, until that wait is over, God calls us to faithfulness. And what He has promised, we anticipate. And we anticipate what He has promised by faithfully waiting upon Him. And what are we waiting on? A maybe? No. Look at chapter 25 and verse 1. His plans are faithful and sure. What this passage in Isaiah 25, what we've just read, is more sure than the sun coming up tomorrow morning. Do you believe that? It's more sure than you going out in the parking lot and starting your car. That's the kind of faith that God has called us to wait upon the Lord. As you're waiting for Him to renew your strength and give you increased vigor. Now listen, waiting doesn't mean we sit around and do nothing. That's not what it means when Scripture calls us to wait. Waiting doesn't mean sitting around and doing nothing. While we wait, what are we doing? We're learning to sing a song, telling the story of His never-failing love. And we begin singing the song that we're going to sing forever. You know when we begin to sing that? Right now, today. Maybe you're here today and you honestly look at chapter 25 and says, "My God, I will exalt You. I will praise Your name." And you can say, "You know what? I can't say that. I can't say that. He's not my God. I don't desire to praise Him." Maybe today is a new day for you to experience every hope that God guarantees for those who by faith trust in Him. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we love You. Thank You for teaching us to sing a song. I pray, Lord God, that as we sing, You would see the heart of a true worshiper. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, may today be the day that they sing out to You and say, "You are my God. You are my God. I exalt You. I praise Your name. I am Yours, and You are mine." And Father, if they sing that song for the first time today in a prayer to You, give them the strength to make it public. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,